We are in the throes of the book of Romans. We have been there since a couple Januaries ago, and it has been a journey. We are into 63 weeks now. We've made it all the way into chapter 10. We have marched through some of the greatest and most kind of profound systematic theology in all of Scripture. We've waded through some deep and difficult waters of chapter 9, and we've kind of emerged in chapter 10. We look ahead and we realize there's some other deep waters that are coming. 11 and 12 are really, they're hard, but they're beautiful. And the 10 is sort of this little lull in the middle between these sort of difficult mountaintops. But it's an interesting set of questions that chapter 10 asks, if you've been with us. Because chapter 10, what we're doing is we're looking at sort of bigger swaths. Because Paul's really addressing two big things. And then it supports these big things with a whole bunch of Old Testament references. So what we're doing in these little verses in the middle is we're moving through some pretty large sections of text, which we don't typically get to do in Romans. Romans is usually so deep or thick that we kind of need to spend time at a verse or two at a time. Sometimes it takes us weeks and weeks and weeks to get through a chapter. Well, this morning we're going to make it through chapter 10 in only 2 weeks. We did 13 verses last week. We're going to finish the chapter this week, which is like a Festivus miracle. Like, it's unbelievable. We are cooking. I would tell you we're going to be out of Romans by October, but it'd be like, that's going to be a lie. So it's going to be a while. But we're going to get through chapter 10 pretty quickly, because as we saw last week, chapter 10, Paul does kind of something in the front end where he reminds us of the sort of centrality of the faith. He's like, here's what I want you to understand is that you cannot get to God's righteousness on your own. It's impossible. Can't do it. Can't get there. The righteousness that comes from God comes because you have faith to believe, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And kind of the central verses, they are Romans 10, 9, and 10. And he basically is reminding people that there's no movement on our own, no persistence, no performance, no drive, no effort, no morality, no righteousness of a self that gets us to God, right? But the only way to be saved is that we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts. So we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved, right? That's the centrality of our faith. And then he backs that up, as Braden so kind of profoundly put last week, he backs it up with a whole lot of really great Old Testament kind of support for why we know that God calls us to rely and call upon him and that God is the one that saves. And it riddles itself, that same concept, all the way through the Old Testament. You may be asking yourself, if that sort of thing is riddled the Old Testament, right? Paul's question on the table then is, how did Israel miss it? Like, if God's call to call upon him to be saved is anchored throughout the Old Testament, and Israel are God's people, how did they miss it? And it's a question that's been pretty common. We've actually dealt with it all the way from chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 of asking this sort of central question, which is, how is it that Israel, right, came to reject the gospel if they've heard it so clearly or if it's been presented to them in a way that they understand? And that's kind of the question that Paul's going to tackle again this week. And he's tackled it in a couple of different ways. But he's going to do it in a little bit different light. He's going to use Israel sort of as the example. But he's going to ask a bigger question there within, which is, how does somebody come to reject or accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we come to this saving faith in Jesus? And that's the question that's going to be at the end of chapter 10 or this section we're working through. But he's using Israel sort of as this example, saying they heard and they understood, yet they still rejected it. How and why is that? And it's going to play a little bit into what we got into in chapter 9, into chapter 9, which is a couple of weeks ago, where Paul basically tells us the reason Israel rejected the gospel was because Jesus had become a stumbling block to them. He wasn't the cornerstone or the capstone of their faith. Instead, he was a stumbling stone because Jesus called the Israelites who were trying to earn their salvation by obeying the law and living perfectly and morally in a way that said, God, look at what we can do. We deserve to be saved. We deserved this. And God says, no, the law never existed as a way to climb up to me. It exists as a mirror to show you your own need for grace, to expose your own sin. The law is perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. But Jesus becomes a stumbling block to the Jews because they wanted to perform their way to the Lord. And so what we learned at the end of chapter 9 was the Jews rejected Jesus because he'd become a stumbling block, because they wanted on their own to merit, earn, or work their way to God through their own actions and works. And so most of Romans in general is dispelling this whole idea, right? That you can't work or earn or perform your way to God's favor and love. You can't do it. You have to have Jesus. We desperately need a Savior. Well, Paul's going to pick that question back up this morning, and he's going to ask it in a little bit different way. He's going to say, if they clearly heard it and clearly understand it, why do they reject it? And more so, how does someone come to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's a really fascinating answer. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be working through the second half of that book, starting in 14 all the way down through 21 this morning. And we're going to kind of motor through it a little bit. We're not going to spend a ton of time visiting each of these. He gives a bunch of Old Testament references, a lot about Isaiah and Deuteronomies, and we're going to skim through them, but he's using them to prove bigger points, and we're going to pay attention to the bigger points this morning. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. If you're here with us for the first time, you're good. We're not going to lose you. You don't have to have caught all of their 62 weeks to catch up. We're going to get you all caught up, but it's a fascinating picture. Let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll just dive into it together this morning. Lord, your word is, it is your very breath. It is who you are. We recognize that an encounter with your word is an encounter with you. And so we don't take it lightly. That's why we honor it so much, Lord, because it is the very breath of God. You actually tell us that scripture itself is the theopneustos, which is the breath of God. So therefore, Lord, it is not a guidebook. It is not a suggestion manual. It's not even a love letter. It is something so much bigger. And so, Lord, when we interact with scripture, we are interacting with you. And so this morning, Lord, we ask you to teach us. Lord, not my words, not what I say about it, not even what we think, but instead that your Holy Spirit would teach our hearts. For you are the giver of wisdom and the instructor of truth. Lord, you draw us into your presence. We don't find our way to you on our own. God, you are God. So teach our hearts this morning. As you sit here this morning, just ask the Lord to teach you. Whether you're here for the very first time or you've been here every single week for this whole study or since we were born years ago, just ask the Lord to teach your heart. Lord, just teach me. Just take any distractions or things that need to get done or things I want to look on my phone or just whatever and just say, Lord, I just want to give you a heart today. So teach me this morning. And then as we do each week, take a moment and pray for the people around you. Pray that God would move in them, care about the people that you worship with and that you're sitting next to. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. Here for the first time, I know, seem a little different, but we want to be a community that cares deeply about the people we worship with. Everything that unfolds on Sunday morning is not about you. Pray that God would move in them. If it's your spouse or just a stranger, just pray that God would teach their hearts, that he would meet them where they are, that if they're struggling, God would step in, he would comfort them or bind them up or teach their soul. Just whatever it may be, Lord, lays on your heart. Just pray for the people around you this morning. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. We ask you to teach us through your word. Lord, I have nothing to say. So, Lord, press upon our hearts through your voice and through your word. We ask this in Jesus' risen name. Amen. All right, so the first half of chapter 10 is that centrality of the gospel message, right? We can do nothing to earn this. It is not a righteousness that comes from our own, but comes from Christ. That sort of central picture is we are saved if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That is the picture of Romans 10. That is salvation. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, there is one way to eternal life, and this is through the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so Paul picks up in 14 where we left off, and he says, however, right? How then can they who call on the one, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and the words of the ends of the into the ends of the world. Excuse me. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious. by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. It's a whole lot of words, right? But they're really important. And there's a couple of main sections and then six different Old Testament verses that support it, which is kind of why we're moving through it as opposed to breaking it all up in pieces. Now, you got to remember the central question here is Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions that are trying to support a big main idea, which is if Israel has clearly heard and clearly understood the gospel message as it's been presented, not only through the Old Testament, but through Jesus Christ himself, how and why have they rejected it? And even more so, how does someone come to believe and not reject the gospel? And that's what Paul is setting up. And he asks a couple of rhetorical questions that are really important right there at the beginning, right? He's talking about Israel's disbelief in its big frame here. And he says, well, how can they call upon someone they haven't believed in? How can they believe in someone they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? How can they preach unless they are sent? So we ask these rhetorical questions, and it's actually this sort of picture of a chain of salvation that God uses ordinarily to bring about the good news to a lost soul. And it's kind of this picture-perfect chain of things that happens that God has ordained to bring the gospel to the lost. And Paul works through it backwards, actually, in his rhetorical questions. But it's important because he says, look, there is a call to believe. And this is typically how it works in God's economy. And Paul kind of does it a little backwards, but the idea is this idea that how can they call upon someone that they don't believe in, right? So there's this idea of calling and believing, and there's this idea of proclaiming and receiving and sending, and there's this clear picture that typically God takes the gospel, his word, to the lost through the means of humans. And that human interaction works in a chain. It's someone that's sent in a commission. Right? They're sent by God. They've received their own salvation. They've received the word of God, and they are sent by God to go and tell the world. And they go out and tell the world by proclamation or preaching. So they preach the word. They actually, not up here like this, but they proclaim to people the saving faith that they've received in Jesus Christ. Those people, having heard that message preached and proclaimed, they receive it. And then they begin to believe it. And in that believing, they are called by God and his sovereignty to salvation. So you see this sort of kind of extrapolation, this chain, if you will, of what happens when God begins to move and take the gospel to the lost. He sends and he proclaims, and then someone receives and they believe and they are called. There's this really clear kind of exponential thing that happens when God sends the gospel forth. Now, what's incredible about this, truthfully, about this call is that God doesn't need to use people to save humanity. He doesn't need to. God could use whatever he wants. In fact, Jesus himself says God could use the rocks if he chose. But in God's divine plan, he chooses to use flawed and faithful saints as the proclaimers of the gospel. You know that you actually are a preacher of the gospel. Not an ordained pastor standing up here as if I'm the only one that is the mouthpiece of the gospel itself. But what Paul's getting at is he's saying essentially there is a call, and you as a follower of Christ play an incredible role in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. You are God's mouthpiece. Once you are saved, you are sent. It is part of this dynamic combination. You are not saved to sit. You are not saved to simply receive, to soak it in, to enjoy the benefits of being saved. You are saved to be sent. You become part of God's divine means to take the gospel to the lost. You are saved and you are sent. And when you are sent, you are called to proclaim. These are the questions that Paul is putting out, and they're rhetorical. They're more statements. He's saying you are called, you are saved, and you are sent. And once you are sent for a specific purpose, and that is to proclaim the word of God to the world. That's why the church exists. That's why you exist. You exist to not gather here on a Sunday morning, to gather up a few nuggets so that you feel good about the week, to go home and spend your entire life barricaded in your home, to make sure that you just do the things that you need to do for yourself to survive, to come back here again on Sunday morning, to recharge your batteries, to go back home and sit yourself in your house. You cannot read these verses and believe that. You are saved to be sent. That means that you exist and I exist to live in the world by which we proclaim the gospel. We talk about the idea that God has saved me, and I actually deeply want the world to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's the call of every believer. It's the preaching, the proclamation. We hear the word preaching. Most of us are like, I'm out. I don't want any part of that. I don't really want a part of it either. It's not easy. This is hard. But truthfully, this is much easier than what you and I are called to do on a daily basis, which is look at the people that we love, our coworkers, our family members, the people that we interact with on a daily basis that we're going to see time and time again and tell them about the God that saved us and why he loves them. That's harder than this. But that's what we're called to do because we're sent into the world to proclaim. And then that chain begins to work like this. God uses these ordinary means and ordinary people because he is glorified through a human weakness. He uses your broken words and all the ways that you think you can't articulate your faith very well and you don't know scripture. He uses all those things. As you proclaim the word, he begins a stirring in someone's heart and they begin to hear it, receive it. And then in God's divine sovereignty, he gives them the gift of faith, which brings about the gift of salvation. All of these things you have no control over. Your simple control is that I was saved and I am sent and I proclaim what God has done in me. So this is this incredible chain of this call. But then he ends that little section with this verse in 15 where he says, how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. It's actually a quote from Isaiah where Isaiah is basically telling the Israelites that they're about to be freed from exile. Isaiah 52. He's telling them like, look, you've been in exile. The Babylonians have held you captive. But God is going to free you. You are going to be delivered. Good things are coming. And in that verse in Isaiah, he talks about the feet that bring the good news are beautiful, not because they're actually beautiful feet, but because of what they carry. So what he's saying here is he's talking about how beautiful it is when in God's perfect and divine economy, the saved person that is saved and called brings the good news to the lost. That is how God chooses in his divine plan to save people through flawed and faithful servants, of which you are one. It's incredible, right? Like this is what God chooses to do, is infinite power, right? Romans chapter 1, if you remember way back then when we started all this, there's this verse in 1:16 that talks about that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. So I would title this entire series that God's sort of the Romans is the power of God on full display. Because it's not about you or I, it's about God's divine power. And the gospel is so incredible that God chooses to use his flawed and faithful servants to tell the world about it. He doesn't have to. He could do some kind of cosmic deal, right? He could write it upon the stars. He could just simply press it upon hearts. But in his incredible and beautiful economy, he uses the saved to take the message to the lost. It means that when we're saved, we have an incredible call to deliver. So keep in mind, we're still talking about Israel, but this is sort of this kind of bigger picture here. Now, oftentimes that call is followed quickly by a cry of unbelief. And that's what happens with Israel. If you look at the next set of verses, you'll see that this call, right, that goes out is oftentimes followed by this sort of cry of unbelief. That's what it says in verse 19. He says, again, I say, did Israel, okay, let's go back. We'll skip that. Sorry, I got a little ahead of myself there. It goes back in 19, says, did they not hear, right? So he says, listen. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they heard, right? My voice has gone out to the ends of the earth and the words to the ends of the world. So what is happening here is that Paul is basically saying Israel heard this message, yet somehow in this picture, they rejected it. But that picture of rejection is actually not new, right? Because not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Which is a reference to Isaiah 53, where essentially Isaiah's got this proclamation from the Lord and he casts it upon Israel, and they're not believing. They're rejecting it. So he basically says, why are we doing this? Like, who's believing this message, right? And then consequently, right, says the message comes from hearing, and the message is heard through the word of Christ proclaimed. So this is kind of what Paul's getting at. He's saying it's not a surprise to God that Israel has rejected it. Israel has heard it, right? It's clear they have heard it. It's been proclaimed since the beginning of time, right? It's not a surprise to God, but the proclamation comes to the preaching of the word. And what Paul's doing here is reiterating this really kind of powerful truth, which is God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is propagated through the preaching of the word. And we are called to preach the word. And so he asks this question, well, did Israel not hear? Is that the problem, right? Did they not hear? And Paul says, no. Of course they heard, right? But what was Israel's problem? Israel's problem was Israel. The problem was not in their hearing, right? The problem was actually in the fact that what they heard, they didn't want to hear. And in chapter 9, he tells us that Jesus, instead of being the cornerstone of their faith, became a stumbling block of their faith. See, they clearly heard the gospel, but the cry of unbelief was, we don't want that gospel. We don't want that picture. We don't want that Jesus. We are God's chosen people. We have been given the law. We are better and more morally acute than all of these other people. We can do this. We will keep your law and we will do it right and we will do all the things that you have called us to do and we will do it upon our own power, and then therefore we deserve salvation. That was Israel's belief. So when Jesus shows up, right, not riding into town on the back of a stallion or on the end of a chariot to overthrow the Romans and rule in the line of David, but comes riding in on the back of a baby donkey, calling people to die to self instead of elevate self, Israel says, no, that's not the Jesus that we were waiting for. That's not the Messiah that we believe in. And Jesus himself becomes a stumbling block to Israel. So Paul's question, did they not hear? He refutes it immediately by saying, no, they heard. He goes, the problem is what they heard was not what they wanted to hear, which is what most of our issue is when it comes to the unbelief, right? It's not that the gospel message isn't clear. It's that we're hearing something that we don't want to hear, because the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this singular phrase, death to self. And the majority of us don't want to hear it because our entire lives are about the elevation of self, right? How can I get more, be more, do more, honor myself more? This is all about me. I'm this, I'm that. In fact, most of our prayer life is built that way. God, what are you doing for me, with me, in me, through me? Help me, relieve me, whatever it is. Me. The gospel message itself is actually death to self. And for anyone that doesn't want to die to themselves, Jesus actually becomes a stumbling block to salvation, because you got to somehow work your way around him. Because I got to work my way around this call of death to self if I want to elevate me. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at, right? He's saying, no, Israel heard the message. In fact, the cry of unbelief of people tends to be because they don't like what they hear. It's not because the message itself is the problem. It's because they don't like it. And that's most of us when it comes to things that God calls us to, right? It doesn't even have to be a call of salvation. It can just be God calling you to something else, like just to go and confess something to someone or apologize. It's like moving a mountain in our life because the humbling takes to swallow our own pride and get around me, right? Or sometimes God just tells us, look, everything in this world is not about you. In fact, what it was about saying, God, where are you in this and how do I join you? Instead of, God, what do you have for me? Maybe we should be praying, God, where are you and how do I join you? You see the difference in the way the language works, the way the heart posture is. Well, there's this incredible call. There's this kind of cry of unbelief. And the question that Paul follows it up with is that cry of unbelief, if it's not hearing, if they heard it, and if people hear it, then is it because they don't understand it? Like, is that the problem? Is the gospel message really not clear? And this is what he says in verse 19, right? He says, again, I ask, did Israel not understand, right? Like, maybe they heard it. Maybe they just didn't get it, right? Did they not understand? And then Paul kind of supports that with several verses by saying, well, first, let me tell you this. I make you kind of envious This is a quote out of Deuteronomy 32. It says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry, right, by a nation that has no understanding. He goes on to say, I was found by those who did not seek, and I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. So Paul goes basically this. No, they understood. And he goes, not only is their rejection of the gospel not a surprise to God, but I foretold it by telling them essentially this. I'm going to make you a jealous nation by calling a nation of people that wasn't looking for me. So Israel, who thought they had it all, right? The law and the temple and all the things, and we are God's people and we are better than the rest, right? All of these things, they thought all about themselves and how they deserve this and should have this. He says, I will make you envious. And this is the quote out of Deuteronomy. Way before Jesus even shows up on the scene, he says, I know how you're going to react. And he goes, and I'm going to make you a jealous nation because I'm going to call another nation that wasn't even looking for me. And this, of course, is the Gentiles. That God's plan to draw the Gentiles into his redemptive kind of movement was long before Jesus. God's internal redemptive plan was laid out from the creation of the world, that the Israelites would become his people. They were supposed to be the light that shines into the world to demonstrate God's incredible love. However, the Israelites in the rebellious heart rejected, and God brought in another whole people group, which is everybody outside of Israel. So he said, it's not that they didn't understand. I knew they wouldn't understand. And so what I did was I threw open the floodgates of the gospel to the world. And I called a nation that was not looking for me, that didn't even want me. And this is reiterated in chapter 9, if you remember back then, because the Gentiles weren't hunting down for a, they weren't looking for a means of anything. They were just a lost pagan people in which God opened the floodgates of grace to. It's a demonstration of God's incredible sovereignty, right? It's not like the Gentiles, which you and I are a part of, right? And as non-Israelites, it's not like we were out there just hunting for God. We were out there on full pursuit of self. Full pursuit of self. And God does what we cannot do on our own. He steps in our own searching for our own salvation through our own different ways, not looking for God at all, seeking self and self only. And God says, I have saved them, drawn them into me, and rescued them. And they weren't even looking for me. He said, no, Israel understood, and I knew from the very beginning, but my plan was to draw an entirely new family that would include people from Jews and Gentiles into God's, to my, God's covenant family. He says, no, they understood. And he goes, but let me tell you what's really heartbreaking in all this, right? And he kind of ends with this little piece in verse 21 where he says, but let me tell you something concerning Israel. And he quotes out of Isaiah 65. He says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So he's saying, listen, here's what I want you to understand about Israel. It's not a surprise to me. I knew they would reject it. It's all part of this sort of God's divine sovereign plan. He goes, but all day long, I have held out my hands to a rebellious and obstinate people. So what he's saying is, he's going, I've been patient and tender with my people. And it's both filled with grace and filled with grief at the same time, right? Because you have this God who's got this incredible picture of patience. Israel's thousands of years of ebbs and flows and rejections and pushbacks, and God says, I have been nothing but patient. I have held out my hands for this rebellious and obstinate people. I've held out my hands. And he's basically saying this through the book of Isaiah, saying, Isaiah's going, look, they're rejecting you. And he says, but I love them. And I care for them, and I am patient with them. And my patience is designed to bring about the repentance. Hopefully, they will return to me. That's essentially what he's saying. So there's this clarity in the gospel message that is really, really powerful. But kind of here's the overarching thing that's happening here, right? There's this clear gospel call of which you and I are called to participate in. We are a sent people. That once we are saved, we exist to be sent. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist to take the gospel to the world. Not myself, not Brandon, not people that stand up on a stage, not whatever your new celebrity podcast preacher person is that's the mouthpiece of whatever. None of that. You. You. You have been saved. You have been entrusted with the gospel. In God's incredible, beautiful, crazy divine economy, he uses you. And he wants to use you. He could use anything else. But he chooses to use you, the one who can't articulate their faith well, the one that couldn't find Romans in the Bible if I gave you 12 minutes, right? You, who can't figure out why in the world, you know, these things don't connect with this and you can't even get the light bulbs to work right in your house. Like you, he wants to use you, and he will. Why? Because it's not up to you, right? God doesn't need you. Evangelism is not for God. It's not because he's like, goodness gracious, I really need to reach that person. I hope Treb says yes. No, he's using you for you. He wants to deepen your faith. He wants you to experience his goodness. He wants you to be part of the joy of seeing somebody else come to know Christ. If you've ever been on the end of this thing where God changes someone's life and you are part of that overwhelmingly joyful process of which you did nothing and God did everything, but he allowed you to see it, it's incredible. Theologically, it's really important. There's a bankrupt statement out there that churches use all the time that says, oh, I led someone to Christ. You led someone nowhere. God just lets you be around, right? None of this is about you, but it's about God wanting to demonstrate his power through you. Why? Because God's power is demonstrated through human weakness. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So there's this incredible call. But that call, don't be discouraged, is oftentimes met with a cry of unbelief, even in our own hearts. Why? Because we choose ourselves. Everything about us is driven towards me. Even when God calls us simple things in my life, like, I want you to let go of this, or do this, or be more humble, or cut loose of this, I fight God tooth and nail. Because I want what's best or what I think is best for me. I want to be seen in a certain light. I want to do things in a certain light. I want to be a certain way. There's a cry of unbelief that happens in all of us. But it's not a surprise to God. God knows our rejected, rebellious hearts from the beginning. He knows that sin has infiltrated every corner of our being. And it's not a problem with the gospel message. The gospel message is actually clear. God knows that. And so God, what does he do? In his incredible patience and tenderness, he holds out his hands all day long, hoping and believing and using his divine sovereignty to draw us into repentance. God's patience is designed to draw you back to him, right? His patience is designed to draw you in. To go, I cannot believe you were so patient with me. I am such an idiot. I keep making these choices and they keep being wrong, but you are so good and you never leave me. And so, Lord, I want to repent from my awful, sinful, selfish ways, and I want to know you because you are a patient, loving, and kind God. And when you should have thrown me out years ago, you didn't. And that's how he treats Israel. He had every right to throw them out years ago, right? But he's saying all day long, I've held up my hands. Patient and tender and just. So what do we do with all this, right? Like if that's this sort of picture intent, what are the sort of takeaways? Well, there's a couple of them, and I've hit on them pretty quickly, or pretty big, so we'll just kind of touch on them quickly. But the first thing is really we see in that first section is that we've got to proclaim the word of God. We have been lied to by the Western church culture to believe that the things that happen here are somehow about you. We've been lied to that we can go pick a church and find a church that meets all of our needs. And if we don't find one of our needs met here, well, we just go to another one that happens to meet that need. You don't have a fourth grade program? Well, I'm going to find a church that does. You don't have good enough community? Well, instead of finding community and making it happen here, I'm just going to go somewhere else where it is. You don't have a rock climbing wall? I like to climb rocks. I'm going to find a church with a rock climbing wall. Most of you are here because you are disenchanted with where you left. It's not because I was some great preacher and all you are brand new saved people. You just brought your baggage from somewhere else here. That's the lie that we've been told, that we just move around. That's too big, too small, too this, too whatever. That's a huge problem. The church actually exists to be sent into the world. This is not a perfect place. If you look long enough, actually, if you don't look long enough, if you just look, you're going to find all the things that are wrong with us. But we exist to be sent into the cracks and crevices of culture. That means in your workplace, at your bank, right? At the restaurants you go to with your neighbors, you as a saved person or a preacher of the gospel, you are called to proclaim the word with your actions, your words, your deeds, your giving, and your service. Every day, with every breath, forever. That is both the responsibility and the joy of being saved. I get to tell the world. That means you're not off on a Friday night and on a Sunday morning, right? It means that every waking breath, wherever you are and whatever you do, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim the word, right? That is, we are also called to believe humbly, to believe humbly. Understanding and believing are very different things, right? We've talked about this quite a bit through Romans. You can very much show up every day for the rest of your life at the world's greatest churches and never be saved. You can do all the right things. You can listen to all the right podcasts. You can do all the right stuff, and you cannot have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is true, because some of the most terrifying verses in Scripture express that alone. Matthew 7, right? Where they look at the Lord and they say, "Do we not prophesy in your name, Lord? Do we not cast out demons in your name?" And what does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "But get away from me, for I did not know you." There's a big difference in having knowledge about God and knowing God through saving faith. Part of Israel's struggle was they had a whole lot of knowledge about God, but didn't want to transfer that into a trust and belief. We are called to humbly believe. Like, just, I know a few things to be certain, and one of those things is that this can't be done through me. I can't save myself. I can't fix my own family. I can't rectify my own financial situation. I can't fix my own sin. I am a broken, sinful, giant mess who has to humbly trust and believe that Jesus is the only way. Death to self. And death to self is the most difficult and hardest thing that happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's central. We have to humbly believe. And then there's that final piece there, right? This sort of last little piece that says, essentially, right? Obediently believe and trust Jesus. Do you know God's tender compassion is supposed to call you to repentance? God is patient. This is true, but if you read Scripture, God's patience isn't infinite. God's just. What that means essentially is this, is that although God holds out his beautiful, tender hands, those hands aren't just there forever. They're there designed to bring you back into repentance. God's tenderness and patience is designed to call you back into himself, not for you to just continue to run around in your sin going, "Well, anytime I want to, I'll just return to God." No, when you look at the beautiful, tender hands of the Father that's been holding them out for all these years, we go, "God, I don't want to do anything else but be with you." And repentance is the idea of saying, "I turn from my lost and wicked and broken ways, and I fall into the arms of God." Repentance is the rejecting and the returning. Oftentimes we think that it's just this sort of forgiving hands of God. "I'll just do my things, God will forgive me. I'll do my things, I'll pray, God will forgive me. I'll do my things, God." That's not how that works. It's actually a call to repentance. And that repentance is, I'm broken over who I am, my own lack of death to self, my own sinful heart, and therefore, God, the fact that you are patient with me and your hands are open and that I am rebellious and obstinate people just like Israel wants to call me back into you where I want to collapse into your arms. Let the tender, patient hands of God call you out of whatever that sinful behavior, sinful way of thinking is, and into the beautiful hands of God. It's an incredible, incredible picture. And the question that we started with, right, which is essentially how or why does someone reject or accept the gospel? Well, it's a really cool picture because it has nothing to do with the person accepting or rejecting. It has to do with the people that God used and his divine sovereignty and the calling through his sovereign grace of people to himself. When you hear the call of God, right, repent, respond, believe. Death to self. It's the incredible and beautiful call and clarity of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening and reading your word together. It is so beautifully complex and yet so subtly simple that it's a paradox in itself. Lord, the truth is not one of us deserve your tender compassion. We don't deserve your continued grace. But yet you lavish it upon us. And then once you lavish it upon us and you call us, you actually use us. Like, it's not just to save us and put us in some kind of salvation bank. You then send us out into the world to tell the world about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable, actually. I don't deserve your grace, first of all, and I sure don't deserve to be your mouthpiece, second of all. But that's your economy. That's how you work. It's using the flawed and faithful saints to tell the world about Jesus. It's just unbelievable to me. So Lord, I pray that as we close our time in worship, you would press upon our hearts the truth of our role in your divine plan of salvation. Not only how we are saved, but then how we are used by you. And how quickly, like Israel, we can become rebellious. how quickly we can believe in ourselves over your truth, how quickly we can put our hope in what we can accomplish and what we can do. God, you are the deliverer of all. We are a sent people, a flawed group of faithful servants. Send us into the world to tell the world about Jesus Christ, that all may know you. Let's close our time in worship and stand together.
and screaming from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that he is God.
The power is to, the challenge is to walk out of here empowered by the Holy Spirit. To go, God, I believe these things to be true, that you have called me, that you have saved me, and that you are sending me into the world to proclaim the gospel to the world, to just tell the world about the saving grace and faith that has happened in my life, so that in that person you may begin this movement of calling them and sending them. It's this incredible movement that God has, and you play an incredible role. Don't let yourself get in the way, right? Don't let yourself be a stumbling block to your own salvation, right? To your own call by God. But instead, through God's tenderness, let him call you to repentance. Be changed, be altered, and go tell the world. Go in peace.